All right, so for the first Sunday, we now begin our study in the book of 1 Corinthians. It has been a happy switch, I think, in a lot of cases, because as we saw on Wednesday night when we introduced the book, it is a message to a church, and actually not just to the Corinthian church, but Paul says to all saints, all God's people, everywhere, of how it is to do church right. And we're able to then to be refined by this letter, called higher, inspired, and made to be the very body of Christ as we look at the words that Paul gives us in this first epistle, this first letter that he gives to that church in Corinth. And interestingly, that church in Corinth was a church that didn't necessarily have it going on so great. And so there were plenty of opportunities to be able to help refine them and guide them in the path that really allows them to exemplify Christ as the body of Christ. Let's pray together, and we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1.
Amen.
Oh God, I do pray, God, that even as we embark on this journey as a church, as we study out this beautiful epistle that Paul has given to the church of Corinth, that we can recognize at every turn how we too can be discipled, corrected, reproved, and inspired.
Yes.
Inspired to be what it is to which you have called us all. To be the very representation of Jesus on earth. Seems like almost an overblown statement. But to call it anything less would be false humility on our part. And I do pray that we can aspire to nothing less than that to which you call us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We are in verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent, I will frustrate. And Paul there is quoting from where we've just been in the book of Isaiah. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom didn't know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. So no one may boast before him. It's because of him that you're in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I didn't come with eloquence, human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Amen. So Paul makes a great contrast here between the ways of the world, the desires of the world, the appeals of the world, the things that the world values, and the difference when we consider the cross in light of all of that. And he begins with this idea that this message of the cross ends up being something repulsive, if not something mocked, by the audience in Corinth as they originally received it. With that in mind, my first point is a weak and foolish hero. Because it's not just simply a cross that he preached, but Jesus on that cross. And the reason that the cross was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks is because the expectation of the great deliverer, the expectation of the great hero, was one in which the hero was the hero. Yeah. He won. He was the deliverer. He was the one right out of central casting to be that knight in shining armor. And yes, there may be some obstacles along the way, but in the end, he triumphs over the foe demonstrably. But instead, what we have here is a weak figure who ends up being a scandal, according to every preconception that this audience would have had. And so he says first that, where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? And this human wisdom, what has it done? But it's left you empty in the end. So he says, God was pleased to allow these human pursuits of self-actualization to let you be left flat. And he was pleased that if you want to take that path, to allow that path to lead to the fullness of the depravity that that does lead to. I remember when I was in my late 20s and thinking that I was all that. And oh, it's frightening even to go back over some of those old journals and daytimers that I had. And I would keep those things because I thought they were going to amount to something when I was a great man someday. And it was, the arrogance was just off the charts. But it was around that time where I thought, you know what, I don't think I've unlocked the full potential of the human mind. And so I began to, you know, study all sorts of different disciplines to be able to do those very things. And, you know, neuroassociative conditioning and neuro-linguistic programming and different styles of mnemonics and rhetoric and all of these areas. And thinking, wow, what kind of a monster, really, I would be if I could really, you know, kind of unleash all of that. But here's the sad part is, with all of these great advances in my own mind, my life was becoming more and more a ball of frustration. There was no righteousness. If anything, I was becoming darker and darker and darker. Until I finally had to come to a place where I despaired of anything that I thought I could conjure up in and of myself. And that included, by the way, I was sprinkling in Jesus into that mix as well. It wasn't as though he wasn't in that at all, but it was my way of going about Jesus, or at least some traditional ways that I accepted out of my own autonomy. I'll choose this way and accept it to go about, because it was socially acceptable, because it was viewed in the eyes of the world in a very positive light. There was nothing repulsive in my traditional religion or in any of my great learning pursuits. All of it made me seem like that nice suburban guy. Oh boy, watch him climb that corporate ladder. Isn't that impressive? That's all that I ever wanted. But in the midst of it all, when you looked under the surface and saw who I really was, I was becoming emptier and emptier and emptier. Until finally, I could recognize by the message of the cross just what an empty suit I had become. And it was hard to admit to that and hard to see myself in the light of the cross itself. But my goodness, praise God to be able to finally see that very thing. Now, to Paul's audience here, he's speaking to both Jews and to Greeks in this culture. And we'll see this all throughout the gospel. is that while he's in the synagogue and he begins his church in the mission out of the synagogue quickly gives him the boot, as we saw when we studied out the book of Acts in chapter 18. And so while there was this aspect of Jews coming into the kingdom and responding to the cross, for the most part, it was the Greek culture that had come together here in Corinth. Now, as we had mentioned, Corinth is very much at a crossroads, and I'm going to show this to you one more time. If this is kind of Athens right there, and then this is the Peloponnesian Peninsula down here, and this is Sparta. Well, this tiny, and this is all water, all water. This tiny little crossroad right here, which was a crossroads both north and south and east and west because of the shipping trade, and as we explained all of that, but this was the crossroads of what was considered the remnant of classical Greek civilization. But there was a great revival that was going on just at the time that Paul had visited in 48, 49, and a continued revival, even more so, at the time that this letter is written, around 53. And what was happening at this point in time were the Isthmian Games. And this is an Isthmus, right there, I-S-T-H-M-U-S. Say it as you wish, without lisping all over the road there. But what had been instituted were these great games, as I mentioned before, second only in scope and in importance to the Olympic Games. But they weren't just simply the spectacle of the games. They were a cultural spectacle at the same time. Think about the World's Fairs back when they were important, like, you know, in the 60s up in New York City, or there you go. Oh, of course, Montreal. We've got the stadium as a remnant of that, and the Mighty Expos. Oh no, we don't have any remnant of the Great Exposition that was in Montreal. but think of all of the cultural influences coming together and the games as well. And one of the things that would occur at these would be a lot of the sideline cultural activities at this kind of crossroads of civilization here. And part of them would include this idea of public speaking. And it was very important. Think of American Idol today, but instead, people giving speeches. There's no way to even begin for us today to appreciate the fanatical approach that they had to a polished public speaker. I guess when you don't have TV, that's probably pretty interesting at that point in time in culture. But it would be along the lines of the X Factor, Greeks Got Talent, all of that brought together, and it was all around the ability to engage in the mental gymnastics of the idea of rhetoric, or persuasion, or argumentation in the public arena. This was totally in vogue, reaching its fervor right when Paul comes to Corinth, and even now as he writes this letter just a couple years later. And what they demanded, however, in being able to persuade someone of a new way of thinking, in this case Christianity, is the Greeks demanded, as it says here, they looked for sophistry, wisdom, sophia. This is what they were looking for. And there's a big stumbling block here in this person that Paul presents to them, because what he presents to them is no hero in their mind at all. First of all, the reason that he's not at all for them is that this God that Paul represents is vulnerable, fleshly, and passionate. And to the Greek, that was a repulsive idea. To the Greek, the gods were something that were transcendent, not immanent or intimate. To the Greeks, the gods were apathos, or without passion, without feeling, and without the ability of humans to influence or have an effect on them. And for humans to have killed the Christ, to the Greek, that would just sound like utter babbling foolishness. And so immediately out of hand, the message of the cross would be dismissed by the Greeks, who were so steadfast in their preconceptions. But the other reason is that this Paul who came to preach it did so without the requisite rhetoric, without the classic rendering of this. Rhetoric was a science and an art, all wrapped into one. Again, think of the top billboard charts for singing and just put speakers in place there, if you could imagine that, and that kind of fervor, then you've got some idea of what they were expecting at the time. And just as you understand what a good song is, and you understand the subtleties of what makes a good song, with that same discernment and familiarity, they would understand what a good argument was, and what a good presentation of that argument would have been. And everybody would have trained in it all the time, would have loved it, would have watched it, would have imitated it, and would have risen to the occasion to try to likewise be expert in that. But Paul comes to them without this approach, without the classic elements of rhetoric. And the classic elements of rhetoric, by the way, were very defined. For example, when you began your argumentation, you began it with exordio. It's Latin words here, sorry. But exordio was the welcome. And it would be a very, very formal, you better adhere to protocol when you bring the welcome. And then after the exordium was the narratio, or the narration. Or it was telling of the story to be able to paint the picture of what the issue is at the time. And as you describe the problem at hand, you would then bring to bear the solution, or the propositio, or the proposition. And then as you painted the airtight solution for the problem that you just narrated, you would then argue for it through the probatio. You think about going to probate court. Probate court is where you argue your case in probate. And so the probatio would then be, and in the probatio, there were very defined elements that everybody expected. Those included, these are not the three musketeers, by the way, ethos, pathos, and logos. And ethos was an argument from morality, from ethics. Pathos, an argument of passion. Paint a picture, give me a story, illustrate it in such a way that stirs my heart. And thirdly, logos, logic. We want to see the airtight, if this, then that argumentation that brings this thing to a great conclusion. There would finally then be refutio, or refutation of alternate arguments that other people would have made. And then finally, coming to an end at peroratio, which is your rousing final concluding thought and the final charge that causes everyone in great fervor to rise up and head into the action that you've called them to. And again, this would have been a very refined art. They would have been recognizing all of this. And Paul, while he can do it, and as a matter of fact, he did it before he went to Corinth. When he got to Athens and he gave a speech in Acts chapter 17, he actually had all those elements in his speech in Acts 17. But right after he left Athens and realized that all that happened in Athens was a couple people responded. And that was it. Realized that that was not fertile ground. And from Athens, he travels from here, to Corinth, and realizes, I'm not going down that route again. I'm not playing their game. I am unashamedly going to simply present Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
Amen.
And so he does, and while it doesn't appeal to the ears of the Greeks, so what? In the end, people responded, because it was the cross rather than the presentation. It was the substance and not the flash that actually made the great difference for them. Now, to the Jews, there was also a real scandal that goes on. As a matter of fact, it says he's a stumbling block to the Jews there. That word stumbling block is the Greek word scandalizomai, from which we get scandal. He was a scandalized figure. Why? Because in Deuteronomy, where is that? It's Deuteronomy 21, I think. Hang on, I'll look it up here. Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, says, cursed is the man who is hung on a cross. And so for Paul to begin his presentation of the great deliverer with a man who is hung on a cross, right away to the Jews, this would be akin to saying in a public setting is that this man that I'm telling you about, he was the one that I saw just the other day who was bound and was being eaten by rats. I mean, it was that kind of a just a repulsive image that they would have heard when Paul would have said this. Because it wasn't just the physical repulsion of it, but also to the Jews, a real spiritual repulsion because of their preconceptions of anyone that is hung on a cross. But the other reason that he was a stumbling block for the Jews is that the hero, the Christ, the Messiah, would have been something completely different in their mindset. He would have been the conquering hero. He would have been Braveheart. He would have been the one. Let me just read this to you. In AD 45, there was a man called Theudas, and he had persuaded thousands of people to abandon their homes, follow him out to the Jordan River, by promising that at his word of command, the Jordan would divide and he would lead them across the dry land and see the walls of oppression of the Romans fall as they come in the fulfillment of the promises of the prophets. That didn't happen. Again, this was right before Paul came to Corinth, and then right at the same time as he's writing this letter, there was a man from Egypt claiming to be a prophet. And he arrived in Jerusalem from Egypt. He persuaded 30,000 people to follow him down from the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives looks over the city of Jerusalem. There's a valley in between, the Kidron Valley. Those of us who were there just recently, I have a great appreciation for that. And so there he was on the Mount of Olives, the very place where the Garden of Gethsemane was. And with the 30,000 to come down through the valley and to come up. And when he did, again promising that at his word, down would fall not only Roman oppression, but all the walls of Jerusalem itself. All of it came to nothing. But because they struck the heroic pose of the Braveheart figure, people rallied around them because of the Jewish preconception of what the hero would be. And Paul decides that I am not going to in any way try to appeal to people's preconceptions. I'm not even going to begin where they are and then try to bring them along the way. I'm just going to lay it out without qualification of who this hero is and what it is that he has endured and what it is that he represents to us. And if it's a scandal, so be it. If it's a stumbling block, then it will be a stumbling block. But I am not in any way going to filter Jesus Christ is Paul's attitude. And amen to that. Well, he then goes on to say to his audience, to the church, and this is my second point, weak and foolish followers. So as a result of his message, he did not win over with his persuasive tongue the elite Greeks, nor was he able to bring in the rulers of the Jews, although Sosthenes, we know, does come over to the church. But he says the people that responded to the cross here, they're very much like the hero that I preached. They're not the ones that you would think, here's how I build my church. I'm going to get the most persuasive, the most well-resourced, and the best-looking people that there are to come together and form a nucleus in Corinth, and then with that kind of foundation, wow, watch it blossom. And he says, think of what you were just a few years ago, church, as he's writing this letter. You weren't wise. You weren't influential. Nobility, none of you. God chose the foolish things to shame the wise, the weak, the lowly, the despised things to nullify the things that are. And that ought to give us encouragement.
Amen.
And that we're God's plan.
Amen.
And if we may be unwise, lacking influence, no nobility, we're foolish, we're weak, we're lowly, we're despised, well then, it's all then to show the power of God.
Amen.
And nothing of what we have of ourselves.
Yeah.
Maybe you never graduated from college. Maybe you were never an officer. Maybe you never made it to chief. Maybe you were forced to retire early because you couldn't make rank. Maybe you were never homecoming queen. You weren't even in the homecoming court. You never made honor roll. You never scored the winning basket. You didn't even make the varsity squad. You've got rejection letters from your top pick universities, Dear John letters from your first love, pink slips from your employer. You can't even list someone as a reference for your next job.
Wow.
Well, you're fit for service in the kingdom of God. You know, in May 2001, President George W. Bush told the graduating class at Yale University, where Javier went, by the way, "To those of you who received honors, rewards, and distinctions, I say to you, well done. And to the C students, I say, you too can be President of the United States." Paul says it's God's purposeful design.
Yeah.
That he takes from us the rabble, the riffraff, the broken. And is able to then show his power.
Amen.
Rather than any of ours. So that we have nothing about which to boast.
Amen.
You know, it was a great song. I think it was early 60s. "You Got What It Takes" by Marv Johnson. "You don't drive a big fast car. No, you don't look like a movie star. And on your money, we won't get far. But baby, you got what it takes. You don't live in a beautiful place, and you don't dress in the best of taste. And nature didn't give you such a beautiful face. But baby, you got what it takes. You got what it takes for me. And maybe, I'm not going to go all the way there for this wonderful gathering, but maybe, just maybe, we meet some of those criteria. And in your pursuit of worldly success in all of its dimensions, whether it's your career, your romance, your academic achievements, whatever it might be, even athletic achievements, if you've fallen short again and again, well, amen. God wants that to be the case. Because it's the people who despair of their own accomplishments that God can best use. The people who can best appreciate grace. The people who can best surrender fully and completely over to the power of God and his cross. People that aren't looking to justify themselves, but to recognize that it is Jesus who is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. Let us remember that not many of us were all of that when he called us, so that we can revel in the fact that we can now boast in the Lord. And while we ought not boast in anything else, my goodness, we are not called in any way to hold back from boasting in the Lord and sharing everywhere what it is that God has done with us. And finally, Paul speaks finally of weak and foolish messengers. This goes back to what I was saying in the beginning about the classic oratory, the rhetoric, the public speaking, and the argumentation that went on. He says, "When I came to you, I didn't come with eloquence, human wisdom, or proclaim to you the testimony about God. Nothing I knew except Christ, him crucified. And when I came to you, it was in weakness, fear, trembling, no wise, persuasive words, but just a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith wouldn't be on some guy or his arguments or his style or the media, but the substance, the Christ, his cross, his resurrection, his work in you." You know, I just want to close with a thought here that it's very dangerous to start to bank on trying to create an event out of the gospel of Jesus. rather than just simply preach the gospel itself. There's a dangerous trend that you can find in church, again, across church. And even while I was in seminary, I saw this over and over again. And while I saw it, it really grieved me. Because before I was a minister, I was the director of marketing for Coca-Cola for the Northeast. And we had a very disciplined approach of being able to maximize market share as we micro-targeted zip code after zip code, even zip plus four. We would take census data, marry it with something called the Yankelevich Monitor, marry it with more values, attitudes, lifestyles, research that was available and quite expensive, put it all together, realize that, hey, for this very specific area, this is what these people aspire to. This is where they're not at yet. These are their concerns. These are their fears. These are their dreams. And let's exploit those things.
Wow.
With a message that in the end helps them to realize Coca-Cola will solve all my problems. And obviously it didn't. But you know what? There is an entire army of seminarians that are training for the ministry right now that are learning that very technique that I employed at Coca-Cola, and that they are now employing more with market research than a depth of research into the Word of God. And the excitement that is generated when these plans are laid out and when these resources are made available, and to see their eyes go wide, and it is disheartening to say the least. And as they realize that, wow, in this particular market, these are people that are concerned about their kids. So let's have a series now about the seven ways to help your kids, to connect to your kids. Or the four spiritual laws of making sure that you have a spiritual family. And everything sounds exactly like the top 10 list of self-help books with a slight little spiritual flavoring that goes with it. Why? Because it's just marketing. It's the classic rhetoric of the current age. And suddenly it's Madison Avenue rather than the Isthmian Games and the rhetorical competitions. And it's taking the expertise of Madison Avenue and applying it to the gospel of Jesus Christ. God forbid. And God forbid that we would ever be tempted to go down that path. And I'll have to even say, we've been there before too. Where I remember deciding that I'm going to preach, and I'm going to just preach based on what I think is going to be the best targeted sermon to help really rouse the people. And it all started with my own ideas. And it was a terrible approach. And I really rue the experiences from all of that. But now to just simply work our way through the books of the Bible and hold to the spirit of what that text is, and to be text-driven rather than agenda-driven, whatever that agenda may be, because that agenda is ours and it changes from day to day.
Yeah, that's right.
But to be eternally text-driven,
yeah,
is to really wait and just see the Word of God work and the Spirit of God work.
Yeah.
Lest we think, hey, let's go to a seminar and I'm going to tell you how to build a church because we went about it this way or that way. God forbid. But just simply that, you know what? The Holy Spirit works. You just lay forth His Word, and He convicts, and He inspires, and He calls people to great change and to receive all the blessings and the grace that God has in store for any of us, so that our faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Let me encourage you. If you've come here for a show, well, obviously, you're hugely disappointed. But if you've come here to be introduced into a depth of study in the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, well then, don't let it stop just here. Because it's not the public spectacle that actually will cause the great change in your life. The thing that will change it is on the very work of the Word of God. Applied directly, applied personally, practiced faithfully. That is what will make that great change.
Yeah.
So then decide, resolve, that you're going to sit down, look at the Word of God, get into groups with people that are mature and are excited to do so as well, and allow what Paul wants to have be the case, to see God's power, to bring about change in your life, and for it to come because of a great Jesus, an amazing crucifixion, a resurrection that brings us righteousness, holiness, and redemption, and the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you.